The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Thank you for singing that with all your heart. This is the thing that we come together every Sunday to remind ourselves. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is our living hope. We're in a series of sermons where we're talking about living out our faith that we proclaim on Sunday, Monday through Saturday. And we began last week by talking about this idea of work and how work has intrinsic value, and that work is a gift from God and something that we're to return to Him to bring Him honor and glory. This week we're going to just take a step back and ask some deeper questions about how we live our lives Monday through Saturday. In order to do that, I wanted to go to the Psalms in Psalm chapter 127. And we'll read the entire psalm. It's just five verses, so you can follow along with me. Psalm chapter 127. And this is what the Word of God says. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For He grants sleep to those He loves. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. I worked my way through seminary in Fort Worth at the Psychiatric Institute of Fort Worth, working the adolescent unit. And the hospital had a hotline, a suicide hotline, people could call if they were feeling overwhelmed with life. I worked, most of the time, I worked the night shift, 10 at night to 6 in the morning. Brutal. I would then get up and go to school. Well, that's my sob story. We don't need to talk about that, but 10 at night to 7 in the morning at the hospital, and so a lot of those calls would come in, you might imagine, during those hours, and so I took a few of those calls. I'll never forget one young man who called at 2 in the morning, desperate to talk to someone. We talked for about 10 to 15 minutes. He was having a lot of suicidal thoughts, suicidal ideation, but one question that he kept asking over and over again, he said, "I don't know why I am still alive." It was peppered throughout our 10, 15-minute conversation. He kept asking it. He kept saying it. "I don't know why I'm still alive." That question haunted me for weeks and months afterwards. I remembered his voice, the tone, the quality, the desperation in his voice. It haunted me for a long time. The question, "I don't know why I'm still alive." What you fill your Monday through Saturday with will, to one degree or another, be determined by how you answer that question. Why am I still alive? It's a question that has at its roots, at its base, this understanding of what you believe about your life's purpose. It is, in many ways, the central question of philosophy, right? Why do I exist? Why am I here? Or the young man's question, why am I still here, right? Why do I in my life, why does it have any value at all? I'll never forget my freshman year at seminary, one of our professors would have a student pray every morning to start the class. That was different for me coming from Texas A&M University, where we, engineering classes didn't do that. But anyway, we pray before every session, and I'll never forget one session a young man was praying, and the professor actually interrupted his prayer. That had never happened to me before. I'd never had someone interrupt someone else's prayer, but the student was praying this deep felt prayer, "Oh God, please help me. I am a worthless sinner." And the professor interrupted his prayer and said, "Mr. Johnson, that is incorrect." Everyone opened our eyes very quickly. "What you mean is you are an unworthy sinner. You are not worthless. In fact, your life has infinite value to God. We need to get our theology correct on that. We may be unworthy. God may call us unworthy, but he never calls us worthless. What is the value to your life? What gets you up every morning and gets you going? What makes your life worthwhile? Well, it is the central question of philosophy, and philosophers have throughout the centuries grappled for answers to those questions, right? They've looked for the answers. Aristotle's logic, Socrates' knowledge, Descartes' analytics and science, for Kant, rationalism, for Marx, materialism, Confucius was moralism, Nietzsche was moral relativism. For Machiavelli, he thought it was fear, Rousseau, nativism, and Sartre, it was this existentialism that really devolved into nihilism. The philosophers have searched, but all of their searching, all of that seems insufficient at the end of the day. So what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about the value you bring to life? What does the Bible say about your existence as why you are still here? Well, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, basically says this, that you were created and you exist to bring honor and glory to God. That's it. Everything else is a sideshow. You exist, not just on Sunday where we come and remind ourselves of that fact, not just on Sunday where we come and sing our honor and glory to God, but Monday through Saturday as well, you exist to bring honor and glory to God. And there is, according to the Bible, nothing else. And the psalmist here, in this psalm, what's called in the Psalm of Ascents, it's a psalm that they would sing on their way to Jerusalem, on the way to worship God. This song is attempting to relay the answer to that question. It's attempting to affirm the Bible's answer that you were created to bring honor and glory to God. The psalmist is through song. It is poetry, mind you. We have to be careful when we're interpreting poetry. You can't take it too literally. The poets, what they do is they bend language in order to reveal some deeper truth. And the poet here, through his song, is trying to express the profundity of this idea that we were created to bring honor and glory to God every day of our lives, right? That God is not just one thing among many things, but that he is, in fact, everything and is in everything, right? This is what put John in his gospel tries to say at the very beginning, John chapter 1, then his prologue. And he says it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of the world. This is what John is saying in his gospel. At the very opening pages, he's saying, you have to get this straight before you understand the rest of the gospel story, before you understand the rest of what Jesus did. You have to get this one right. In the beginning was the Word, and he is in everything. He is not one choice among many choices you have. He is the choice. He is everything. So we begin there. So then what does that mean then for us, Monday through Saturday? What does it mean? Well, the song is expansive. And as I said, remember, the poets bend language in order to reveal some deeper truth. So let's look at the psalm because it moves us through this idea of bringing honor and glory to God. And it's expansive. It starts with the least and moves to the greatest. It starts with a small circle and moves to the biggest circle, right? And then it helps us understand that God is in all of it. So let's move with the psalm through those circles. Let's follow the movement and the rhythm of the song to see what the language bended tells us, the deeper truth it reveals. And in the first movement, he says he begins with the home. He says, unless God builds your house, the builders labor in vain. Remember, it's a poetry. He's not talking about building a little house, is he? I grew up around building houses. As you know, my dad was a building contractor. He built houses. And I'll never forget one summer I was working with my dad, and we were laying out we would start the concrete slab. We would lay out the house, right, all the walls, exterior walls, interior walls. With a chalk line, we would lay it out. And we came to and we had the blueprints there. Blueprints, are they still blue? Anyway, blueprints. And we laid out the house, and we got to the other edge of the wall, and it was like a foot short. We were a foot off. And so we rechecked all our measurements, and my dad and I were laying it out, and we stood there, looking at the concrete slab as if it was going to shrink in to fit our measurements or something, like watching, looking at it, could change it somehow, scratching our heads. And finally my dad decided, we built the form a foot too big. And I told him, well, it's better to have a house that's bigger than smaller, right? He said, no, we've got to fix this, right? We've got to fix this. Because the foundation, right, what you're building your house on, it's essential. Didn't Jesus say that at the end of his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? He ends the sermon with an illustration about house building and what you're going to build your house on. And the salient question at the end of that great sermon is, are you building your house on the sand or are you building it on the rock? Because the foundation upon which you build is absolutely, absolutely essential. If you're going to build any kind of life at all. I grew up in the concrete jungles of Houston, and I remember early in my life when they were still building skyscrapers downtown Houston, right? And my dad would take me down there to go see what they were doing, right? And all the little, the vehicles looked like little ants down, because what they would do is they would start by digging this big hole in the ground, right? Building a skyscraper. Big hole. I mean, you could put a city inside that hole. And I thought, aren't they supposed to be going up? But they start by going down, deep, to build a foundation deep into the earth in order to build a skyscraper. Listen, if you're going to build a doghouse, you don't need much. Right? Just a little wood slab to build a doghouse. But if you're going to build a skyscraper of life, you have to go down deep first. How are you going to build your house? This is what the psalmist is saying. And what he's saying is, he's obviously not talking about building a literal house. He's talking about building a life, your life. Your impact, your legacy. And let me suggest that just like when building a skyscraper, first you have to go down deep to build that skyscraper. Let me suggest a little reverse engineering in building your life. Let me suggest that you start in your own mind's eye with the end and work backwards. And ask yourself, when you're 100 years old, and more of you are going to live to be that age, with the advances of science and medicine. So when you're 100 years old and you're looking back at the span of your life, what do you want to say about your life? What do you want to say about yourself? What do you want people to say about you after you're gone? Now, please understand, this is not about people pleasing. This is not about having a lot of people applaud you. This is not about people pleasing. This is about impact. The impact of your life. What impact do you want your life to have? Do a little reverse engineering. You know, we have 104 people over the age of 90 in our church. On our church rolls. I think the oldest is like 103. We have 104 people over the age of 90 on our church rolls that are members of our church. I'm doing a series in May on wisdom. We're going to be studying out of Ecclesiastes, out of the Proverbs, out of the Psalms, and the subject matter of May's sermons is going to be wisdom. And we're going to interview a large group of those over the age of 90. We want to interview them and ask them the question, if you had your life to do over again, what would you do differently? Because you see, this is the way the Bible, the ancient Hebrew culture, defined wisdom. It was the ability to live your life in retrospect. That's why wisdom was given to the elderly. Not because they were smarter, you're not smarter. Not because you're more intelligent, you're not necessarily more intelligent. Some of you are. No, but because you're at a place in life where you can live your life in retrospect. You can look back at the span of your life and you can see all the lessons learned. So what I'm asking you to do is before you get to 100, is to begin to live your life in retrospect. It's to ask yourself, what do I want it to look like at the end? So I can start building now towards that end. That's why he begins there, the tightest circle of life, the house you're building, the life you're building, starts there. And then he moves beyond there. The next movement in the psalm is to the city, to the larger community. He says, unless the Lord protects the city, the guards watch in vain. Remember, this was a psalm of ascents. This was ascents, a psalm of rising when the pilgrims, the Jewish pilgrims, were marching or going to Jerusalem for the festivals to worship God. They would climb through the foothills, through the hills of Judah on their way to Jerusalem, and they would sing these songs on the way there. They were going, the city was Jerusalem. The great walled city of Jerusalem that had experienced attack after attack after attack in vain. Many an army tried to conquer Jerusalem and were unable to breach her walls. This was one of the most fortified cities of antiquity. And he's saying, but unless, even Jerusalem, unless the Lord watches over your city, the guards watch in vain. He moves from the house you're building to the larger community you're building, right? Remember, he's moving from least to greatest. He's expanding. So what is your impact then on the community? It's interesting that he moves. Watch what he says. He says, you run around in a hurry. You live a hectic life. He says, in vain you try to find peace. Sleep? Some of you say, what's that? It's elusive. Is this not a word, a 21st century word to our culture? Sleep, it's elusive. God is the one who grants sleep. What is it about sleep? Why does he start talking about sleep? It's no secret. There have been countless studies all done on our culture today. It's no secret that we live in a culture that is increasingly sleep-deprived. We have more advances in helping us in this area, and the more we run around trying to use them, the less sleep we seem to be getting. We live in a, to some degree, frantic culture. This is why we started in January with this series on unhurried, right? I hope you're practicing it. I hope you're putting some of those things into practice. My wife will tell you that I'm starting to do that tomorrow. I'm gonna do it. She's sitting right there, so I had to say this. Because I'm going to get home, she's going to call me a hypocrite, right? The unhurried. But we run around, frantic. And here's what I want you to see the scripture saying. Is that there is this inverse relationship between how frantic you are and the actual impact you're having in the world. That the more frantic you are, the less impact you have. The more hurried you are, the less impact you have. The more you scurry around trying to produce, the less impact you have. Right? It's about focus. It's about the one thing God wants you to do. The one thing he wants you to do tomorrow, Monday morning, to bring him honor and glory. It's not the 10 things on your to-do list. It's the one thing he is bringing. And sometimes he brings it into your life quite by accident. And we miss those moments, those God moments, those divine-oriented moments. We miss those moments because we're running right past them, you see? The more hectic you are, the less impact. Because he brings those moments into your life all the time. But focus. Focus. Focus has more impact. Do you remember who the featured speaker was at Gettysburg Address. You historian buff, history buffs, you'll know. It was Edward Everett, right? Who was a famous senator. He was a tremendous politician. And he was, by all contemporary accounts, one of the greatest speakers of his day, Senator Everett. And he was the featured speaker at Gettysburg. This was a day before television. This was a day before radio. This was a time when, you know, you had, this was a day of where the speeches were the entertainment of the day. Like the football games of today, right? So a speech, it was not uncommon for a speech to go 2 hours, 3 hours. And the people would actually listen, right? I'm not going to do that. So Edward Everett's speech at Gettysburg went 2 hours. He spoke for 2 hours on the importance of that day. And then, as you know, Abraham Lincoln was ushered onto the stage almost as an afterthought to say something after him. And Abraham Lincoln spoke for 2 minutes in a voice so low and so tentative that most of the crowd didn't even hear it. Only the first few rows actually heard it. And then he was off the stage. 2 minutes, right? He gave his Gettysburg Address, which is now known as the Gettysburg Address. No one remembers anything Everett said in his 2 hours. It's the Gettysburg Address, 2 minutes. So focused, so pinpointed, so powerful, so profound that we still talk about it. What I want you to see your life, the impact you can have, and the inverse relationship between your hurriedness and the impact that you're going to have in life, right? If you just had one arrow to shoot this week, Monday through Saturday, let's get very practical. This week, you have one arrow to shoot. What is that arrow going to be? What are you going to choose? You only have one. What will it be? One arrow, one chance this week. What will you say? What would you say? What would you do? What would it be? This is the question of the psalm. He moves from how you're building your house to how you're impacting the larger community. And then the third movement is actually shocking. It's a surprise move. Because you would think that the song, the rhythm of the song, will go from the house to the village, the community, to the world. Right? But he doesn't. He makes a sharp U-turn in the song. It's surprising to me. He moves from the house you're building, your life that you're building, to the city, to the larger community, and then instead of going to the world, he U-turns and says, the children. Why does he bring up the children? He says, it's the children. You're building your house a certain way. You're impacting the larger community. And if you want to make a difference in the world, you want to make a global difference, then turn your hearts to the children. Right? This is what he's saying. It's a shocking move. He says, focus on the biggest blessing. He says, it's the children. By the way, if you don't have any children, let me say this, not as an aside, but as an important piece to what I'm saying. If you don't have any children, maybe you've never had children, you don't get off on this one. Because remember, the language of the poem is not literal. It's not literal language. He's bending language so that we find a deeper truth. It's not just your children. It's the children. The children. My sister is a year younger than me, and she's never had any children of her own. She's married, but they elected not to have children, and she has no children of her own. But my sister, one of the greatest, most wonderful persons I've ever known, one of the most giving Christians I've ever known, my sister has had a tremendous impact on my children. And now she is having a tremendous impact on my grandchildren. My children will call my sister before they'll call me oftentimes. I know it's a shocker, right? I'm a nice guy. Especially when they need money. They call her. My daughter asked me, Dad, is Aunt Rachel rich? She's the head librarian for the city of Wiley. I said, no, she just doesn't have children, so she has a lot of money. She doesn't have children, right? That's why she has money. Do you know how much money I would have if I didn't have you? She's had a tremendous impact on their lives. This is not about whether you have children or don't have children. Here's the third and final movement, and it's a surprise. The children, recognize what they represent. They are your collective legacy. Collective legacy. And the future of the world, and you want to have an impact on the larger world, then stop stargazing and turn around and look at the ones that are right next to you, the children. Invest in them, right? So what are you doing then, Monday through Saturday? Here's what the Bible says. You are bringing honor and glory to God. First and foremost, this is your sole aim in life. It is to bring honor and glory in God. There is nothing else. Everything else is a sideshow. This is it. And how do you do that? By the way you build your life. Meticulously, brick by brick, stone by stone, word by word, by the way you build your life, by the way you contribute to the larger community, touch by touch, deed by deed, act by act. You cannot leave it to chance. This is the point. You have to be strategic, because left to ourselves, we will default to selfishness. It's the sin nature, and we're going to default to selfishness left to ourselves. You have to think, you have to plan, you have to strategize. How will I spend my days? How will I spend Monday through Saturday? Life is precious. It is the most precious resource commodity you have. You plan your spending. You plan what you're going to do with your money. You should plan what you're going to do with your time, with your life, with your week. Think, strategize, plan. How am I going to spend it in such a way that my life, my time, my efforts, my energy will have an impact on the larger community? It's about how you live in the larger community. And then he says, and it's by the way you invest in the next generation, right? By the way you invest in the next generation. There is this common, I think, analogy used. I don't like it. But you've heard it, where you talk about handing the baton, right, to the next generation. We want to hand the baton to the next generation. Well, in high school, I ran track and I played football, and I was the fifth guy on the 4x400 relay. That's a real thing. I was the alternate, okay? I was the fifth fast. That meant I had the fifth fastest quarter on the team, right? So I was the fifth guy on the 4x400, the mile relay, which was absolutely fine with me because the 400 was not my race, right? But one of the guys halfway through the season got hurt. He pulled a hamstring. So now I'm the fourth guy on the 4x400 race. So I ran the relay, the relay several times, much to my chagrin. I did not like it, but I did it. And so I know what it feels like to hand a baton. And what it feels like when you, at the end of that first 400, I was the first leg because that's where the slowest guy is put. So I'm in the first leg, and I hand the baton to the next guy, and I'm off the track. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. In that particular race, I'm off the track. I handed the baton. I did my leg. I did my part. I'm off. They're going to have to catch up. Could always count on that fourth leg guy. I mean, He ran like a 46-400, right? I've done my part. I'm done. So you're going to hand the baton to the next generation? No, 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 no. No. You're going to hand the baton to the next generation and say, I'm done? No, no. I actually prefer football analogy of handing the ball off. There was this one play, the quarterback, because when the quarterback hands the ball off, he's still in the game. And we had one particular play in high school. They don't do this much in the pros. But in high school, where our quarterback, it was designed where he would pitch the ball to the running back, and then he would become a blocker. He had to go block, right? He wasn't very good at it, but he had to do it. And you've seen every once in a while, even in the pros, right? A quarterback who finds himself in the position where he's handed the ball off, but he still has to block. This is what I think it looks like for us when you're talking about investing in the next generation. You don't hand the baton off and you're done, but you hand the ball off and you keep blocking. You're still in the game. Amen? I didn't hear very many amens. Okay, thank you. Yes. I have a friend. We graduated A&M together in engineering. He's a petroleum engineer. And to say that he has been successful and accomplished in his career would be a major understatement. He has been incredibly successful in his career as a petroleum engineer, which for petroleum engineers usually means a lot of what? Yeah, a lot of money. He's been very successful. And he doesn't have to work anymore. He's no longer my friend. In fact, I've grown to hate him. No, I'm just kidding. I'm playing. He still does, but he doesn't have to. And what he's doing now, his kids are grown, and I think he still has one left as a senior in college, and the others are grown and on their own. And he has suddenly found his Saturdays to be empty. And so what he's doing with his Saturdays is he is coaching football to underserved kids who wouldn't get this kind of coaching. He and I, we played football together in high school. He actually ran track at A&M, and so he's an athlete, and he's coaching football on Saturdays to underserved kids. His kids are already grown. He's coaching underserved kids on Saturdays. And he will tell you, he himself will tell you, that it's the most important work of his life. This is what the psalmist says. What's the point of life if it's not the Lord? Then it's in vain. And that's what you need to take with you. We sing about it on Sunday. We proclaim all of this on Sunday. I'm asking you to take it with you Monday through Saturday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love, for your affection. Not just your love, but your unconditional love. And this morning, we bring you honor and glory. We do. We sing it with all our hearts, and it's easy for us to do. It's easy. It's pleasurable. It's meaningful for us to sing these songs and to bring you honor and glory. But we pray, Father, that you would help us tomorrow morning when it's more difficult and the days that follow. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord Jesus, to build our house, our community, our children, in a way that brings you honor and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.